So once again, we're reading from 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the voice, heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we tremble this morning before Your word. We need Your help. We need Your assistance to be able to understand it and to perceive it and to apply it to our own hearts and lives. And so give us light to be able to see Your truth. Give us a lamp to be able to see our path this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we are poised on this first Lord's Day of a new year, in our human reasoning, we might have wished for some kind of upbeat text today, right? In fact, I think the very first sermon I preached when we first gathered was from Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time to be born, and there was a time for us to begin as a congregation. Doesn't it make sense on this first Lord's Day we should have an upbeat passage, right? Maybe a passage like Jeremiah 29:11. That would have been a great passage for today to preach. That seems tailor-made for such an occasion. Jeremiah 29:11, you know, starts out, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or as some modern translations put it, to give you a hope and a future. That would have been a good passage for the first Lord's Day of a new year, wouldn't it have been? But that's not the text we get today, is it? We get 1 Samuel 4, because we're going systematically, expositionally through the book of 1 Samuel. And this text is quite different. It ends like the last scene in a Shakespearean tragedy. I pulled down our collected works of Shakespeare last night, and I read through the last scene in Hamlet, where everybody is just left dead on the stage at the end of the play. And 1 Samuel 4 is kind of a Hebrew parallel to a Shakespearean tragedy where there is death and there's destruction and there are bodies littering the stage. And it ends with the most pathetic scene of all. A young mother bearing a child and dying in childbirth. And she gasped out with her last breath, "Name the boy Ichabod. The glory has departed." I love biblical names. All five of my children have a biblical name. And I love it when kids have biblical names. I wish my parents had given me a biblical name, but in the providence of God, they did not do that. But how many children have you met named Ichabod? Outside of Washington Irving's short story, "The Legend of Sleepy Hollow" and Ichabod Crane, I've not run into anybody yet who's been given the name Ichabod. I haven't run into any Jezebels yet either. Perhaps they're out there. Who would want to name their child "The Glory Has Departed"? Who would want to name their child? God has forsaken us. He's left us. He's absent. He doesn't care anymore about us. He has removed himself from us. That's what she was meaning when she named her son Ichabod. Again, 1 Samuel 4 ends on such a note of despair and darkness. It is truly almost overwhelming to consider the pain that is relayed here. But here's the challenge. By the end of this exposition, after we've had a little bit of time to walk through the passage, I want to try to convince you that there's a stern warning in this passage. But there are also pointers that indicate that God is going to bless His people. And there is also assurance that God is going to provide for His people, even in the context of a terrible outcome like this. So, you think I can do that? Let's see. Let's see as we work through the passage together. Let's start out looking, again, expositing, looking at 1 Samuel 4. And as you look at the chapter, it can be divided really into two kind of neat sections. And if you look at the story in general, it's really a war story or a military narrative. It's a description of a battle. As someone might sit down and read a description of the Battle of the Bulge, if you're a World War II buff or something like that, or maybe you're a Civil War or a War Between the States buff, and you want to read about Gettysburg or something like that. It's a military story. It's a battle story, a war story, and the first half of the chapter, verses 1-11. Is the account of two skirmishes or two battles that are fought between Israel and the people group who will become Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. So verses 1-11 tell us about the battles, two skirmishes. And then the second half of the chapter, verses 12-22, is the account of how the bad news of Israel's defeat is reported back to the folk at home. So two neat parts, the battles and then the reporting of the defeat. And so let's look at each one of these sections. We start off looking at the battle with the Philistines. And it starts off in chapter 4 and verse 1, the very first sentence. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." In some ways, this first sentence, I don't know how the Masoretic scribes, who were the Hebrew scribes who were used of God to edit and compile the Old Testament, I don't know how they made the divisions. It's an ancient division that starts this unit here. But this sentence really sounds like it belongs in chapter 3, doesn't it? Because chapter 3 had been about the call of Samuel. And remember, the Word of God had been precious in those days. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 1, there was no open vision. And then God calls Samuel and He establishes Samuel as a prophet. And in fact, we read in chapter 3 and verse 20 that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And here in chapter 4 verse 1, it just sort of continues and reinforces that. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. There have been few revelations. There had been little prophecy. God was now raising up and establishing a mouthpiece, a spokesman for Israel. And so this first sentence again sounds like it belongs in chapter 3. Now here's another interesting thing. You remember how I told you that the book of 1 Samuel has three main characters? First part of it, chapters 1 through 7, is mainly about Samuel. Then from chapter 8 to about chapter 15, it's about Saul. And then from chapter 16 to 31, it's about David. Samuel, Saul, David. Here's the interesting thing. This mention in chapter 4, verse 1 of Samuel is the last one until he's mentioned again in chapter 7 and verse 3. He sort of disappears. After he's mentioned here in chapter 4, verse 1, he sort of disappears for chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. And there's another figure that we might say emerges in chapters 4, 5, and 6 as the main character for this sort of middle section of the narrative about Samuel. And this main character is not a person at all, but it is a sacred object. It is the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant of God. In chapter 4, the Ark is going to be mentioned no less than 12 times. The Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, this Ark represented for Israel the presence of God in their midst. And what we're going to see by the end of this chapter is that God is going to choose to withdraw that presence as a sign of His displeasure and His chastening of Israel. Before Samuel can be fully established as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king before God, God's presence will have to be removed from Israel, and the house of Eli will have to be removed from before the presence of God. And so that's what's happening. That's what the Lord is doing here. Again, it's a military setting. Now, Israel is at war with the inhabitants of the land. And this in itself reminds us that the conquest of the promised land under Joshua had not been fully successful. Because of Israel's disobedience, she had not been able to completely uproot all the pagan tribes that were in the land of promise. And in fact, far from uprooting these tribes, what did Israel often do when they came into the land of Canaan? They started worshiping the same gods that the pagans worshiped. They worshiped the Baals and what were called the Ashtaroths, which are sort of like totem poles or idols that these Canaanites, these pagans, worshiped. In fact, if you were to look back in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, the writer of Judges tells us that God was at work in this, that God had not allowed Israel to have the complete success, and that He intentionally left some of these pagan tribes in the land in order to prove Israel. In Judges 2:22, the Lord says that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. And then He says in Judges 2:23, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered He them into the hand of Joshua. Have you ever considered that God, in His sovereignty and His wisdom, might leave outposts of temptation in your life in order to prove to see if you will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it. That's what he did in the days of Israel, in their conquest of the promised land. And so there are the inhabitants of the land that Israel is still fighting against. If you look at the next sentence in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek." And here we have now the account of the battle lines being drawn up. And once again, the Philistines will come to be Israel's ancient foe. Maybe we know them best because David is going to battle them. When David fights Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, where does Goliath come from? He's the champion of the Philistines, right? And so we know that even before David enters the scene, they're there as Israel's ancient enemies. And then in verse 2, we have the first of the two skirmishes. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now, it's not a good outcome for Israel in this first battle. 4,000 Israelite men fall. 4,000 mothers are bereaved of their sons. Israelite women are made widows. Children are made fatherless. And this initial defeat, as always in the Old Testament, you know, battles are always signs of spiritual things, right? If Israel wins, it's only because God is on her side. If she loses, it's usually because of spiritual declension, depravity. And so it's not a good spiritual indicator. She's losing to the Philistines. And after this defeat, there is, of course, as there usually is in war, an evaluation of what went wrong. Think of all the pundits who are sitting around now trying to evaluate what happened in Afghanistan. They talk about what happened in Vietnam or whatever. But the pundits, they get together, begin to evaluate what happened. Why? What went wrong? And so in verse 3 it says, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" In other words, why did we lose? But notice, to their credit, that at least they did acknowledge the Lord's total sovereignty in this. It's why did the Lord smite us? It's not why did the Philistines beat us, but why did the Lord allow us to be defeated? And then the elders come up with a solution to their problem. At the end of verse 3, they decide to call for or to fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. And again, I mentioned this earlier, they call for the Ark. And once again, let's just remind ourselves, what is the Ark? The Ark was that sacred box, we might call it, a container. Moses was given instructions by the Lord when he was at Sinai in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, as to how to build, especially construct the Ark. And then after the golden calf apostasy, Moses is given another set of instructions in Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9. The Ark was built out of what was called shittim wood. It measured 2.5 cubits long. It was 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits tall. And since a cubit is about 18 inches, that means it was about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. It was overlaid with gold. It was fitted apparently with rings. And through those rings, they would slide a wooden pole so that no man would touch it, but they could carry it as they traveled through the wilderness on these poles. And inside of the ark, they placed the Ten Commandments that had been given to Moses on Sinai. And also, according to Hebrews 9:4, they placed within it a golden pot that had some of the manna that they had received in the wilderness. And also Aaron's rod, which had budded. and had indicated Aaron would be the priest. And they put those things inside of the ark. And then over the top of it, there was a solid gold covering that the Hebrews referred to as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. It was just kind of an empty seat. And then on either side of the seat, there were two cherubim. And these were apparently angelic creatures, and they reached out one to the other like this over the mercy seat. And the idea was, you know, Israel worshiped the unseen God. The God who wouldn't allow himself to be depicted in an idol. They were told in the Ten Commandments not to make any graven images. But they had this ark and sort of this empty seat, the God who is unseen, and it sort of represented to them, it was a physical representation, that God was in their midst. And think about what he chose to put in that. Again, not an idol, but a copy of the Word, the Ten Commandments. The revelation of His truth. And tokens of His providence. His provision, the manna, and the rod. And so this was a very special, revealed token of God's presence in the midst of Israel. And they, again, they're evaluating. Why did we lose this war? What can we do? Let's get the ark. Let's call for the ark of God and put it in our midst. And let's let the ark lead us in battle. On one hand, their actions seem like perhaps they're very wise. Perhaps their actions seem very pious and very laudable, because we know that in times past, Israel had used the ark in a similar way. If you go back and look at the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapters 3, the people of God had come to the Jordan River. And they said, how are we going to cross this river? And they had the priests carry the ark. And the minute the priests' feet hit the Jordan River, the waters parted, just like the Red Sea with Moses. And the ark was able to walk through, and the people were able to walk through. In Joshua chapter 6, when they came to Jericho, that fortress city with its impregnable walls. And what did they do? They took the ark and the priests carried it, and they marched around the walls of Jericho, and then they shouted, and what happened? The walls came a-tumbling down. And so it had worked in the past. It seemed pious to want to have God's presence. It was pragmatic. And why shouldn't they do this? But as we read on in verse 4, we find out that something was amiss. To use our Shakespeare, something was rotten in the state of Denmark. Something was rotten in the state of Israel. And it says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. That's interesting. One of the titles for God is that He's the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubims. Who sits on the mercy seat. Can't be seen with the human eye, but He's there. And then, though it says, we reach this jarring line, second half of verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And now we're beginning to see the problem, aren't we? There were two unregenerate priests, unconverted ministers, who are called in chapter 2 and verse 12, the sons of Belial, who knew not the Lord. And they're there with the Ark of the Covenant. And essentially what we're learning here is these men are no Joshuas. Why had God given success at the Jordan River and at Jericho? Because they had godly men. Men who had, as a concern, zeal for the Lord. And now, the men who are tending the ark are Hophni and Phinehas, men who did not know the Lord. Most commentators point out that rather than being a sign of Israel's piety, the bringing of the ark of God into their camp was a brazen attempt to manipulate God and to use him for their own ends. Surely God will bring us a victory if we bring the ark here. Surely he would never let his ark fall into the enemy's hands. Surely he will protect his own honor and his name. And you see, they were making use of the ark in an unlawful and a superstitious manner. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, I read on the passage, he called it Israel's rabbit's foot theology. They were using the ark like a rabbit's foot, like a talisman, like a magic charm. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to a woman, and she was telling me how she had found the Bible to be a blessing to her, and I was talking with her a little bit more about that, and she told me, oh yes, she said, I've got a new Bible, and she said, I put it under my pillow at night, and I sleep, and since I started doing that, I found that the Bible has been a big blessing to me. The Bible's not a rabbit's foot. It's not a lucky charm that you rub for good luck. You're not blessed by having the Bible under your pillow and sleeping on it. You're blessed when you open it up and read it, or when you hear it preached and taught. And the Israelites were looking at the ark in the same way that the woman I just mentioned was looking at the Bible. They were trying to use it to manipulate God to bring good ends for themselves without really thinking about worshiping and serving the Lord. This is also like those who aren't, you know, who aren't religious throughout the year, but some crisis comes up in their life, and because they were maybe raised Catholic, they want to run to a church and light a candle. That's not heartfelt religion. That's superstition. And Israel is treating the Ark of God in that way. Israel was saying that they wanted to have God in their midst, but they had tolerated the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas. They did not truly want to obey God, but they wanted to manipulate Him for their own ends. Notice when we get back to 1 Samuel 4 and verse 5, that when the ark comes into the camp of Israel, it says, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. This verse is a reminder that there can often be a great noise in a camp about the movement of the Lord in the midst of His people. But it can be lacking completely in spiritual reality. There can be much smoke, but little fire. There can be great expressions of exuberance. Oh man, you can go to some churches, they're shouting. There's a great shout that rattles the earth. But it was a mirage. All this exuberance didn't reflect the reality of God's presence in their midst. It was just a bunch of man-made hoopla. And it's interesting then, the next couple of verses back in 1 Samuel 4, verses 6 through 9, is we get also the response of the Philistines. Remember, they're camped right opposite Israel. And they hear this terrible noise. And in verse 6, it says that they come to understand that the ark of the Lord has come into the camp. And then in verse 7, it says they're filled with genuine fear. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. The Philistines are responding. On one hand, their response, I think we are meant to some degree to laugh at it, because it shows that as pagans that they don't really understand the nature of the one true God. The one true God is a spirit, and He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. They apparently believe that one of Israel's idols has come to life. And In addition, they are polytheists. They never met a God they wouldn't worship. They believed in many gods. They had no concept of Israel worshiping one true God. In fact, if you look at verse 8, the Philistines say, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They misunderstand who Yahweh is, who Jehovah is. They think He's just one of their pantheon of gods. They think Israel worships just like they do. So on one hand, I think we're supposed to sort of laugh at these Philistines. But on the other hand, they're there to sort of indict Israel. In this way, they're like the pious mariners in the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and preach to that city. And instead, he runs the opposite way and he gets on a ship and there's a storm. And he's turned his back on God. But there are these pagan fishermen and these mariners. And they plead with Jonah, you know, "Don't you fear God?" And they end up praying to the Lord while Jonah is ignoring God. And in a similar way, these Philistines are showing more real fear and awe of the God they do not know than Israel is willing to show. They show that as natural men, also they have more courage and faith than do the Israelites. Look at their courage in verse 9. They say to each other, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." They're more courageous. They shame the Israelites in their manliness and in their fear of the Lord, even if they don't understand Him. And in verses 10 and 11, we have an account now of the second skirmish. Israel goes off, they have the ark. But it says in verse 10 that the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his own tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. How many did they lose in the first battle? 4,000. "We're going to make some adjustments. Things are going to be better. We're going to do a quality control. We're going to bring in our secret weapon, the Ark of God." And how many people did they lose then? 30,000. Do you think God was pleased with their actions? Of course not. But then, the worst blow is still to come. Look at verse 11. The second half of it. "Not only were the sons of Eli killed," where it says, "and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain," but worst of all, in verse 11, it says, "the Ark of God was taken." The Ark of God was taken. God had allowed His own reputation as the one true God to suffer blemish and scorn in order to teach Israel that He would not allow them to treat holy things like rabbit's feet. They had tried to manipulate God, but the result for them had been an even worse outcome. When we try to be pragmatic, what generally happens is we get a worse outcome than when we started. You see, God has no handle to be operated by mere men. He has no buttons for us to push. He has no controls for us to manipulate. He has no wheels that we can turn. He will not be our servant to serve us. He will not be made an idol in our superstitious shrine. He would rather see the pagans defeat and shame His people than to be misused in that way. The battle. Well, what happens after a battle? The news comes back to the people on the home front. And so that's the second section of chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. Over the holidays, I was watching with my father-in-law a film set he has about the battle in the Pacific during World War II. And the film was depicting a group of Marines who went to Guadalcanal. And when they first went there, Americans didn't know anything about this island, never heard of it. They had never heard of it. And they were landed on this island, and of course they fought in brutal battles against the Japanese, and they were able to control the island. At the end of the battle, it shows the last scene is the men come back on the ship, the transport ship. And one of the orderlies is there asking them about the battles and all this, and they're war-torn and sort of shell-shocked. And he says to them, don't you know that everybody back in the United States now knows about the Marines and now knows about Guadalcanal? You know, the news has gone back and you guys are heroes back at home. After the battle, you know, the news filters back to people on the home front. In this case, though, the news is not coming back of a victory, but the news is coming back of a terrible defeat. And the news comes through a messenger in verse 12. He's called a man of Benjamin. And he comes and his clothes are rent and he has earth upon his head. And if you're in the Old Testament times and you see a messenger coming with his clothes ripped and dirt on his head, not a good sign. Mourning. Woe. He's bringing news of a terrible defeat. And in verse 13, we get this kind of pathetic scene. Eli's there. He's sitting on a seat by the wayside. He's watching. It says, though, at least verse 13, Eli says, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He's got two sons on the battlefield. But what does he care most about? He knows that there's been a misuse of the holy things of God. And his heart is trembling for the ark of God. Verse 13, the man comes into the city. He reports the news. It says the whole city cried out. This would be Shiloh. Verse 14, Eli hears the noise and he asks, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? What's going on? Why this outcry? We're told then in verse 15, Eli is now 98 years old. His eyes were dim. This means that he would not have been able to have seen that the messenger's clothes were ripped and he had dirt on his head. He had to hear it verbally spoken. He couldn't interpret the visual signs. He couldn't understand the multimedia. He needed to hear preaching. And he sits down with the messenger and he says to him in verse 16, what is there done, my son? And then the messenger in verse 17 tells him the bad news. And notice how it sort of cascades. It goes from bad news to worst news. Israel is fled before the Philistines. There hath been also so a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. See how it's getting progressively worse and more personal for Eli? But what's the climax? What's the worst thing? And the ark of God is taken. The ark of God is taken. God's presence has been taken from us. And the news is literally so bad that it kills the priest. Look at verse 18. When he hears that the ark has been taken, he falls off the seat backwards. He's an old man. He's heavy, and you know, if his heart was broken, he faints. He falls over. His neck breaks. And the man who had judged Israel for 40 years is now coming under the judgment of God. As if, again, that weren't bad enough. There's this final pathetic scene where the wife of Phinehas, Eli's daughter-in-law, is laboring in childbirth in verse 19. And as she is coming close to delivering, she hears the news. Again, notice for her also, the main thing isn't that her father-in-law has died or even that her husband has died, but it is that the ark of God was taken. Who knows, maybe all this news, this devastating news, had been the very thing that had brought on prematurely the labor pains, The ark of God is taken. In verse 20, she's apparently hemorrhaging. She's bleeding to death. And the women, the midwives who stand around, they try to encourage her. They say, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." Remember what a blessing it was for the Hebrews to have a son? Remember how this whole story started with Hannah? And why was she pining and suffering? Because she didn't have a child. She didn't have a son. And now this woman is finally having a son. But it says at the end of verse 20, she answered not, neither did she regard it. Finally, verse 21, she raises her probably feeble voice. And it says, and she named the child Ichabod. Think again about how the Hebrews prized the naming of children. I mean, the proverb said a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. They loved giving meaningful names. Think again about Hannah. What did she name her son? Samuel. God hears. What a contrast this is. What does she name her child? Ichabod. The name Ichabod in Hebrew either means no glory, literally, or where is the glory? Kabod means is the glory, the weight of God. Kabod, his kabod. Ichabod. No glory? Or it could be interpreted, where is the glory? And again, her last voice is, she says, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And then in verse 22 it reiterates, she said, the glory is departed from Israel for the ark of God is taken. Remember how devastating it was on September the 11th to turn on your television and see the Twin Towers crumbling? For the Hebrews, to lose the Ark of God to the Philistines was probably about a million times about a million times worse. I see Llewellyn cringing. And it was a symbol of their nation. It would be like if we turn on the TV and saw, you know, I don't know, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, or the Capitol building imploding. It was God's presence. It was like seeing, you know, the Statue of Liberty fall over. To lose the Ark of God was devastating, because what it said more than anything was that God had deserted them. God had departed from them. Okay, how are we going to redeem this message? Wonderful message, Jeff, for the first Lord's Day of 2011. The glory has departed. Let's close the doors and go home, and that's the end. Well, let's look. What could the Lord possibly be saying in a message like this? I want to point, in the little bit of time we have left, just to four quick spiritual lessons, I believe, of many that we could draw. Four lessons we can draw from this passage. Four redeeming messages. The first point would be this. We're reminded here that God is always true to His Word. First, we're reminded that God is always true to His Word. Nothing happens in 1 Samuel 4 that God had not already telegraphed through prophecy in chapters 2 and 3. Remember in chapter 2? The wild-eyed man of God had shown up on the scene and he had prophesied. Look back for just a second to chapter 2. Verse 31, he had said to Eli, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thy house." And then look at verse 34. "And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." What God prophesied came to pass. You can bet your bottom dollar on it. If He says it, it's going to happen. Not only did he tell the man of God, but he told Samuel the same thing twice. Nothing happens in chapter 4 that surprises us. Look at what he said to little Samuel in chapter 3. Look at verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. That's what he said to Eli. So the first positive message we learn, it can be a warning too, but warnings sometimes can be positive. If your child's about to run into the road and you yell at them to stop, or you tell them you're going to spank them if they take one step more, that warning is positive, isn't it? And what this reminds us is that God is faithful. He keeps His Word. And then it also makes us start to think, well, what else has He promised? Well, I'll tell you what He's promised in the New Testament. He's promised that there is coming a day when every man will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be a final examination with one question on it. What have you done with my son? What did He say in Matthew 10, 32 and 33? If you deny Him before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. If you confess Him before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. God is true to His Word. And one day, we will all be evaluated by that standard. Remember what the Lord said in 1 Samuel 2:30, "For them that honor Me, I will honor, and they that despise Me shall be lightly esteemed." Do you believe God keeps His Word? Is it best for us to honor Him or despise Him? Second of these four redeeming points. Secondly, God warns us here against trying to use Him or manipulate Him to serve our own ends. After reading this passage, we need to ask ourselves, is our religion like that of the Israelites? Do we treat religious expressions and religious activities as a kind of a lucky charm or a rabbit's foot? Do we attempt to manipulate God? Do we try to twist His arm, as it were? He must bless me because I'm doing all the things a Christian ought to do. I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible. I'm coming to church, even when it's kind of boring sometimes. He must bless me because I'm doing all the things you're supposed to do when you're a believer. Do we serve Him because He is who He is? Or do we have some other end in view? Let us heed this warning. Third point, redeeming point. God teaches us here that what might appear to be obvious might not be so obvious after all. What might appear to be obvious might not be so obvious after all. You see, the Israelites interpreted what had happened as a resounding defeat. And no doubt the Philistines, as we'll see next chapter, saw this as a great victory. But we're going to find out over the course of the next two chapters that the Philistines are going to discover that having the Ark of God in your midst when you're a bunch of pagans isn't such a wonderful trophy. The result is going to be that He's going to break their idols. Dagon is going to fall over and break in half. The people are going to develop tumors. And they're going to be so ready to get rid of the Ark of God, they're going to just trap it to a couple of cows and let it wander off. What seemed like a great victory, in the end, wasn't much of a victory for the Philistines. And as for Israel, what will eventually happen? The Ark will come back, and in the meantime, the house of Eli has been removed. And then who steps in as the faithful priest? Samuel. And then what happens? Just flip over just to one verse. Chapter 7 and verse 4. A revival is going to happen. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. The Lord's going to use these terrible circumstances. This is going to result in a revival in Israel. Again, God teaches us here that what might appear to be obvious might not be so obvious after all. You know, men are not usually the best interpreters of immediate circumstances. How many of you here in this room, you've had something terrible happen in your life, maybe? You had a real struggle, a real difficulty. And could you really understand it a day after it happened? A week or a month after it happened? Then how do you look at it after a year? After 5 years? After 10 years? Things that seem obvious in one moment, through time, perhaps we begin to see how God can work through and do what Paul says in Romans 8:28. What does he say? God works all things to good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. We might ask, why did wrong prevail? Why did God allow this injustice to take place? Why did He not defend the cause of truth and the glory of His name? Well, maybe He was working out purposes beyond our comprehension. And it's best for us to say like Eli did in 1 Samuel 3, let the Lord do what seems good to Him. The fourth and final redeeming point is that God teaches us here that before there can be true life, there must be death. In order to bring spiritual life to Israel, the Lord had to allow that for a season there would be a time of spiritual death. For a season, His glory had to depart. You know, He will sometimes allow that to happen. He will withdraw His glory from a nation. He will withdraw His glory from a church. He will withdraw His glory from an individual. And we could allow the name of Ichabod to be written over many a door, could we not? But for those who are His, this withdrawal is only temporary always. And it is medicinal. Sometimes to appreciate God's presence, we have to experience His absence, don't we? Maybe you've had to go through a dark night of the soul. Maybe you've had to experience God's absence. Maybe you felt like you could have said, Ichabod, the glory has departed. But perhaps He's teaching you that to have true life, there first has to be a death. Finally, I was thinking about how the loss of the ark in some ways prefigures the experience of Christ. I want to be careful here because I don't want to get into to kind of crazy symbolic interpretations of the Bible. But what is the ark but a shadow of the incarnation? Who is Christ but the Word of God incarnate in the midst of His people? And think about it. What did God allow to happen to Christ? He allowed wicked men to kill Him and to appear for a season to have utterly defeated Him. He allowed the ark to fall into the hands of the enemy, or so it seemed. So many fail to understand the cross. I was listening to a Christian apologist, his podcast this week, and he talked about his interactions with a Muslim apologist. And this guy has as his email address, the first part of it, cross hater. And this Muslim, his typical diatribe against Christians, he said, how can you Christians believe that God would allow His Son, a prophet, how would he allow Him to die on a cross? So that's what Muslims can't understand. It's all about power, winning. How could How could God be so weak as to allow His Son? How could He allow a prophet to die on the cross? They're cross haters. Friends, isn't that exactly, though, the beauty of the gospel? That for a season, the Lord allowed His Son to fall into the hands of wicked men. How did Christ Himself interpret it in John 12:24? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There was a cross for the purpose of there being a resurrection and the bearing of much fruit. And then what did the one who was crucified say to His disciples in Matthew 10:38? He that taketh not his cross and followeth after Me is not worthy of Me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for My sake shall find it. The glory has departed, but it will come again. It will come again. Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your Word. It is to us more precious than gold or silver. It satisfies more than physical bread. We don't live by physical bread alone, but by every word that comes from Your mouth. And so, Lord, use Your Word today to comfort Your people. Use it to stir us, to challenge us. Comfort us, afflict us where needed. And, oh Lord, help us, again, as we launch out on this new year, to be guided by Your presence. Help us not to have a spirit of trying to manipulate You, but let us truly lay our lives down at Your feet and worship You and serve You in the days ahead. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.